Well, I've noted before that chapter 13, and we've been in chapter 13 for a few weeks now, initiates the second half of the Gospel of John. And in particular, as you think about that second half, chapters 13 through 16 document Jesus' final instructions to his disciples before he goes to the cross and to the throne. We've already seen that Jesus' love for his people is shockingly humble. It is a servant love, and it is a foot-washing love. And we've listened to Jesus as he revealed his betrayer with a token, a morsel of kindness there in that Last Supper. So now Jesus has cleansed their feet. He has purged their fellowship, and he is ready to begin to prepare their hearts. So the theme of this morning's text in John 13, beginning in verse 31, is to introduce the bigger theme, because it is the initial teachings of chapters 13 through 16, those instructions that tell us how we live until Jesus returns. So Jesus begins to unfold for his friends, but in his friends, really for all of us, the life of a disciple. And this morning's text is just the beginning as we go through these next several chapters, this fall and winter. So this morning we're going to think about four words in verses 31 through 38, a declaration, a warning, a command, and a correction. A declaration concerning the glory of the cross in verses 31 through 32. A warning that the Savior is going away in verse 33. A command, and this is really kind of the heart of this particular portion of the text, the command that our badge as Jesus' disciples is our love for one another. We'll talk about that more, of course, in a bit, verses 34 and 35. But finally, an interruption. There is going to be a boast and a correction in verses 36 through 38. So declaration, warning, command, and then this boast and correction. Well, but first that declaration. The declaration concerns the cross and its sufferings and the glory that are there. So let's read again verses 31 and 32. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now," and there is some emphasis on that word, "now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify in himself and will glorify him immediately. Now is the Son of Man glorified." And you look at that and you go, well, what just happened? And how, whatever it is, does it glorify Jesus? Well, if you think back to the preceding text, Judas just happened. Because Judas has just been exposed and expelled. Again, verse 30 from last week's text and into the beginning of verse 31. "So after receiving the morsel, he," and that he is Judas, "went out immediately, and it was night. And therefore, when Judas had gone, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified.'" So Judas' betrayal is a trigger event on the timeline of Jesus' passion, of his mission. And that betrayal was prophesied in Psalm 41 and verse 9. And therefore, being prophesied, it must come to pass. There is no going further until Judas has betrayed. "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I've been stabbed in the back by one of my own associates." So the betrayer, Judas' exit, has initiated the final countdown to the cross. And with the cross, the glory of the cross. And in fact, Jesus' initial declaration is all about the glory of the cross. Could a cross be glorious? Could a crucifixion, a bloody, shameful, criminal's crucifixion, be glorious? I mean, as you read your New Testament, you know that the culture of Jesus' day considered the cross an instrument of shame, a stumbling block to all. But Jesus transformed his cross into a scene of glory, and the idea of glory is all over these initial words of Jesus. In fact, what I want to do is I want to tease out four statements to help us see that in verses 31 and 32. First of all, in the cross, the Son of Man is glorified. Verse 31, he's glorified as he now guides his mission to its completion. But how is the Son of Man glorified by being crucified? Is that possible? Well, Jesus' cross purchases a people for God's own possession. That glorifies Jesus. Jesus' cross defeats Satan and his dark forces. That glorifies Jesus. Jesus' cross is the death of death. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul. And completing God's will, the mission that he was sent on, glorifies God's Son. So the Son of Man is glorified in verse 31, and God also is glorified in his Son in verse 31. God is glorified in the crucifixion of his own Son. Well, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Very good. So that's an essential statement of the deity of Christ. And with that, we can say whatever glorifies the Son glorifies the Father who sent him. God glorifies his Son in himself. Verse 32, my third statement. God glorifies his Son in himself. Now, of course, God has been glorifying his Son all along. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And God will glorify his Son by raising him from the grave. And then God will glorify Jesus by seating him at the right hand of his majesty on high. Hebrews 1 and 3. I love this verse. When Jesus had made sanctification, purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, as he has inherited a much more excellent name than thee. Jesus was raised to be seated at the right hand of the Father, where he lives forever, as the book of Hebrews will later teach us. Do you remember what he does from the right hand of the Father? He intercedes for his people from that throne. Thank you. Amen to that. So perhaps we could just say this, Philippians chapter 2. God has bestowed on his crucified and his resurrected Son the name which is above every name. God glorifies his Son. And fourth, and again in verse 32, God will glorify him, Jesus says, there at the table, immediately. The traitor has been turned into the night. The troubled disciples are waiting for Jesus' instructions. The cross and its glory are only hours away. Jesus says, now, the Son of God is glorified. But then there's a warning. It's verse 33. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. You ever think about how Jesus feels about you? How does Jesus feel about me today? Is he irritated when you're slow? Does he give up on you when you disobey? Or how about when you kind of act like Peter, talk back to him? It ain't going to happen, Lord. No way. Well, the very first thing that John has already told us in chapter 13, back in verse 1, is that Jesus loves his own to the uttermost, completely. The depths of his love for us could not be drilled any deeper. So now as we come to verse 33, we are Jesus' little children. It's clearly a term of endearment, right? What's kind of interesting about it as we come to it here is this is the only place that this term little children, it's the Greek word technia, this term little children appears in all of the four Gospels, just here in verse 33. It is a term of endearment. And in that, it assures us of Jesus' love for us. And in the greater context of John, to be his little children, the little children of Jesus, assures us of Jesus' love even when we are kind of slow and even when we're kind of stubborn. So hold that thought. Hold that thought for just a little bit as we kind of continue on in John. Now, just now, Jesus has this warning. And for his friends, it is heart-wrenching news. Verse 33, I am with you a little while longer. And you know what that implies, right? I'm going away. We've walked side by side in this life all these years, but soon we will walk side by side in this life no longer. You will seek me. Maybe you'll look in Jerusalem. Maybe you'll even look in Galilee. But I won't be there. My imminent cross, death, glory is just about to change things. Jesus then reminds his friends that he recently said as much to the Jews, John chapter 7, at the Feast of Booths. But beloved, I can assure you, this is an entirely different audience than those Jews. These are his beloved little children who now must bear this heartbreaking news. But where is Jesus going? What do they learn from this? What do they understand by this? And why can't the disciples go there? Well, first, Jesus is going to the cross. That's something that we will never do and they will never do, really, in the sense that Jesus did it. Because only Jesus can die to ransom his people. Romans 5, verse 8, for while we were yet sinners, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5 and 6, excuse me. While we were yet helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And because of that death and the place of his people, as ungodly and undeserving as we are, the Bible can promise us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So Jesus is going to the cross, but beyond the cross, we've said this, Jesus is going back to heaven. And really, that's probably his main point here in John 13. Jesus will go, but for now the disciples must stay. And one of the reasons they've got to stay is because they've got a mission too. That's what chapters 13 through 16 are going to be all about. Now yet these men can't follow him they can't follow him to heaven now. We are about to read in just a few more sentences, the end of verse 36, that all of them, Peter and all of them, and all of his little children to come, and that would be us, most assuredly will follow him to the Father's house in the days to come. Little children, called us his little children. Can I take a little detour on that idea? Okay, thank you. Again, this is the only place in all four Gospels that this shows up. Jesus uses it. He uses it only once. He uses it here in the upper room discourse to introduce this disappointing news. But little children will also appear several times in one other letter outside the Gospels in the New Testament. Years after the upper room, the Apostle John. What do you know about the Apostle John? The Apostle whom Jesus loved? The Apostle who in these hours leaned upon his master's breast? Years after the upper room, the only other places in the New Testament, the disciple whom Jesus loved used little children several times in his first epistle. It's as if even the least of Jesus' words, the most passing of his expressions, were indelibly engraved on John's mind and heart, never to leave. And wouldn't it be something if you and I could say the same? So get ready, John. Get ready, Peter and friends. Jesus is going to the Father. You must stay, because there is work to do. And then a command. And the command is this: as his disciples, our badge is love. So what are the disciples supposed to do when Jesus goes and they remain behind? Clearly, there isn't going to be a messianic uprising for them to join. I mean, should they go back to their boats and their nets? They're tempted by that, aren't they? Jesus has a command. He tells us what we do while we wait for his return. It's there in verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Did you notice that Jesus called this a new commandment? New. But really, if you're a reader of the Gospels, you know that Jesus has already commanded our mutual love. You could look, for example, in Mark chapter 12. And certainly there are similar commandments all the way back in the Old Testament. You can look in Leviticus 19 in the Pentateuch. So how is this a new commandment? Well, there's a couple of things that could help us understand that. The answer might be hinted at in Jesus' vocabulary. He uses a Greek term that means new in type, rather than another Greek term that he could have used, which meant new in time. So what Jesus is saying is this is a fundamentally new and different love command. But really, I think the answer is more on the surface of our text. I don't think we have to know much Greek to figure this out, because this is not a love commanded from the law. It is a love modeled on the love of Jesus. That you love, you see it there, don't you? As I have loved you. Verse 34, even as I have loved you. Even as I have loved you, Jesus said, that you love one another. And you know what characterizes the love of Jesus, right? Unselfishness. Serving. We've seen that already in John 13. Serving and unselfishness We're going to see it in John pretty soon, even to the point of self-sacrifice and death, to give up everything for the one that you love, seeking only their good. That's Jesus' love. And now that's the love he's commanded us to. And in fact, did you notice he repeated his command? You know, when somebody repeats something, it's emphatic, right? And you know, when we emphasize something, it's because we think it's important, right? So in verse 34, in that one verse, he tells us twice, practically in one breath, to love each other. And again, did you notice where Jesus set the bar on his love commandment? The standard of our one another love is no lower than Jesus himself, even as I have loved you. Beloved, little children, whom I love to the uttermost. It's a hard command, but it comes with a benefit. It's a kingdom benefit, and it's there in verse 35. Jesus promises that by this, your one another love that looks a lot like my love, all men will know that you are my disciples. Beloved, one another love, Jesus-like love, when we love one another with it, is the conspicuous badge of our discipleship. All men will know by this. Love identifies us as Christians. And when it identifies us as Christians in our community, love can open the doors of the kingdom for people around us. May I say this again? Jesus repeated this command. I said he repeated it twice in verse 34, but he said it again in verse 35. Love one another. You also love one another. Verse 35, if you have love for one another. I mean, could Jesus make this any clearer? Could this be any more important? Verse 35, it would be worth another read. Join me. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this verse 34 love, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Let's stop and make a couple of applications here. One another. It's been a while since I think I've said this or we've talked about this. There are 59 distinct one another commands in the New Testament. Things like, of course, love one another. We see that. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Remember, men, we talked about that from Galatians 6 a couple of weeks ago. Be kind to one another. And the list just keeps going on. And so, beloved, these 59 different one another commands in the New Testament suggest that our life together, living out the one another's with one another, should be almost everything to us. It should be a defining mark of our fellowship. And so this specifically, in verses 34 and verse 35, Jesus' new commandment to love one another is echoed, seen first here, but echoed often in the New Testament. In fact, the command to love one another appears far more than any other one another command in your New Testament. And so you might say to love one another is the foundation of all other one another instructions. It is at the top of the top 40 or 59. And so, you know, if it's that important, we might also say that we aren't really church if we don't really love one another. Not just on Sunday morning, You know, when we've all got on that face we all put on as we walk out the door. But all week long. And I would say that our church is a very loving church. I would say in general we're doing well with Jesus' command as a fellowship. But I would also say with the Apostle Paul that we can always do what? Excel still more. So here's a second thought. Another application. Love one another as I have loved you, Jesus said, as I have loved you. Well, I got to thinking about that, and I think one of the clearest, most developed New Testament applications of this command to love one another like Jesus loves you might be found in Ephesians chapter 5. So why don't you join me in a don't lose, of course, John 13, but join me in Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll pick it up in verse 25. Okay, I'm going to read verse 25 down through the end of the chapter. But husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does, there's that idea again, the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Well, we'll just survey that for a second and think about what a husband's love your wife as you love yourself, love your wife as Christ loves, responsibilities looks like. But first I want to establish this. Men, your most important one another. You know what I'm going to say, right? Is your wife. The most important one another in a Christian man's life is his DW, his dear wife. So verse 25, to begin with, men, how does a husband love his wife? Like Jesus, which means sacrificially. I mean, does that sound familiar? Does that sound like John 13? And then as we keep reading, verse 26, and with it verse 27, what is the emphasis, the goal of Jesus' love? His wife's spiritual health, sanctifying her and cleansing her so that she might grow in holiness and blamelessness. That should be an emphasis, the emphasis in our relationships. Men, what is a good picture of loving your most important one another? Verse 28 and then verse 29. You nourish and you cherish your wife the way you cherish and nourish yourself. I mean, think about it. You don't start your day by poking yourself in the eye, right? So don't start your day by causing grief for your wife. Love her. Jesus said, a new command I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you to the uttermost. Well, whether in the church or in your family, one of the most important principles of living as Jesus followers is to sacrificially love one another. But then Jesus had to stop, and he had to deal with a problem or an interruption. Now, as we come to these final verses, 36, 37, and 38, one commentator suggests that Peter didn't hear a word of Jesus' new commandment because his head was stuck back in verse 33. Remember what verse 33 said? I am with you a little while longer, and where I am going, Peter, you can't come. Peter didn't like that warning at all. And so for the third time, think about Peter, think about chapter 13. For the third time in chapter 13, Peter reaches out, whether he wants to or not, and he grabs the spotlight. Lord, where are you going? And so verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? Notice that, right now. I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Well, so look carefully at Jesus' response to Peter. He gives just a little bit more information, actually, than he gave everybody back in verse 33. And that should have been, in a sense, good news for Peter. Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. And so there will be a way and there will be a day in which Peter joins Jesus in the Father's house. And on the way, Peter will lay down his life as he enters into glory. And for all of us, beloved, there will be a way and there will come a day when Jesus will come again and receive us to himself. John 14, we'll see that, Lord willing, next week. And thus, Peter and you and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But Peter's trying to process all of this. He's there in that upper room. This is the very beginning of a radically new and different and sometimes bewildering journey. It's pretty difficult data for Peter to digest. And so, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? Verse 37. I mean, Peter's not feeling any hesitation. And he's not feeling any hesitation to question Jesus. Because Peter's just one of those kind of guys, right? Often erring, never doubting. That's Peter. I will lay down my life for you. You know, if you read this account in the other Gospels, the Synoptics, as Peter begins to protest, the other guys around the table begin to protest. They all declare the willingness to die. But then Peter throws them all under the bus. Matthew 26, verse 33, even though all may fall away from you, and he's talking about the other 10 guys around that table, even though all of them may fall away from you, not me, Lord. I will never fall away. You know, you can't count on John, and you can't count on Matthew, but you can count on me. I'll never, ever disappoint you. Well, we've seen this before. Jesus has to spill the wind from the fishermen's sails. Jesus knows that Peter, along with the rest of the guys, aren't really ready to die for him now. In fact, this very night, within hours, Peter will deny Jesus time and time and time again. For century Roman culture, the third watch of the night is called cock's crowing. It's the time from midnight to 3. And why is it called cock's crowing? It's because when the roosters crow. So by 3 a.m., Jesus is warning boastful Peter that he will be in the high priest's courtyard and he will be dodging the questions of soldiers and servant girls. And I thought about one thing I had never thought about in this passage before. Do you see verse 38? Jesus warns Peter of his denial. Do you see verse 39? No, because Peter has nothing more to say. He's silent. Well, beloved, there will be grace, forgiveness, and restoration for Peter. Jesus appeared to Peter on Resurrection Day, Luke chapter 24, 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus commissioned Peter at the Sea of Galilee, John 21. He tells him to do what? Tend my sheep. And Peter then served Jesus for the rest of his life, from Jerusalem to Rome, from Pentecost to martyrdom. And Peter did die for Jesus, crucified by Nero 30 years after Jesus' crucifixion. Cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. Well, if the big idea in chapters 13 through 16 is Jesus' instruction to his followers while they wait for his return, then we've already found two crucial directives that we should take to heart in chapter 13, all the way up from verse 1 to now. Number 1, serve one another. Verses 14 and 15, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. We are to serve one another. And we are to love one another. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. It's hard. Loving one another is hard. But it's not vain. Because Jesus will go on to say, for by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Beloved in the Lord, I have to believe that the world outside our doors this morning is waiting for a love like ours, for a love like Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to love one another and to serve one another from that love. Father, I pray that these things would be the mark of each of us as followers of Jesus in the home, in the church, in the community. And it would testify to all who see us, to all who watch us, that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.